Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14. It's harder than it looks. That's the title of the sermon this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 14. You know, it's summertime. That means we're out working in our yard. I didn't intend this introduction to serve in this way, but there's a lot of weed pulling that needs done at the church, so feel free, friends. It's summertime, so we're out in the yard, we're doing things, we're edging the lawn, we're, you know, using the tools that in our garages and sheds that we don't usually use in the wintertime, right? And a hose is one of those things. And invariably, that means that I'm, at some point, with some kind of frequency, untangling the hose. I think back not too long ago, remembering me muttering something under my breath about whoever used this hose last and how they put it away, which was probably me, by the way. You've done this, right? Yanking and trying to unknot it, even as you contemplate maybe cutting it in half and dealing it with a shorter hose, all so that you don't have to try to take this thing apart. Success usually looks like me standing two driveways away from my own, stretching this long hose and trying to straighten it out and uncurling the final twists. Straightening it out always seems to be harder than it looks, though. It takes me longer than I think it's going to. These things happen with other things, right? Ropes get knotted and little girls' hairs get all knotted up from swimming and things like that. Straightening these things out always seems to be harder than it looks. Harder still is trying to straighten out the mess that sin creates, particularly the sin of our children. Sin that is many times somehow intertwined even with our own. Think of the work that has to be done in dealing with the mess that sin leaves behind. I mean, you have to ask questions to get all the information. You've got to try to get the story straight. You've got to lead your children to admit to the wrong that they've done. That's quite a thing. You've got to encourage repentance. You've got to discern what manner of discipline would be appropriate. Helping to repair damaged relationships, even perhaps including your own relationship with your child because of what they've done. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of pulling on the hose, if you will. And sometimes the mess sin brings can downright confound us as to what the right way forward is, giving us difficult knots to unsnarl. Sometimes it's the sins of others that contributed to the sin situation that you're dealing with. Sometimes it's because the damage that was caused by the sin cannot be undone. Sometimes it's our own anger that we have to work through or our unwillingness to discipline our kids. That is rampant in our day. All of these things can keep us from untangling the mess that sin leaves behind. So such was the state of the kingdom of Israel, of course, in the aftermath of David's son Absalom's sin. That's what we turn our attention to this morning. So let's look in our Bible at 2 Samuel chapter 14. We'll look at the entire text. The God who loves us speaks to us through these words. Pay careful attention, friends. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant.' For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God." And your servant thought, "The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you." Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it when it was heavy on him, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There was born to Absalom 3 sons, and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him, and he sent for a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there's guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Whew, that's a long text. It's a good one, though. Much for us today. Here's your theme that I hope to prove to you. Untangling the snarled mess of sin is harder than it looks. Untangling the snarled mess from sin is harder than it looks. Now, we've got to make sure we know where we're at in the book quickly. This chapter comes on the heels of chapter 13 that recounted King David failing to execute justice. His son Amnon had committed a heinous crime against his half-sister Tamar, and David had done nothing about it. This lapse in leadership led to his other son Absalom murdering Amnon. The next chapters will center around what happens next with Absalom. Now, the last two verses of chapter 13 really set up our text. They set up, if you will, the Absalom problem, the tangled hose, if you will, that would have to be dealt with. Look back just at the end of the last chapter, chapter 13 and verse 38, just to be reminded of the context here. Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. So that's where Absalom is and where he has been. After killing his brother, he was now in an exile of his own making. He had fled to Geshur, where his maternal grandfather was king. It was a small nation up to the north, far from Jerusalem and David's immediate reach. Presumably, he had fled to escape the wrath of David because of his shocking act of treason. He would remain in exile for 3 years, as the verse says. That's how the chapter ends with respect to Absalom. The next verse, the final verse of chapter 13, shifts our attention to David, and it's a little challenging to understand, and you'll just have to follow with me as I walk through this. Look at there, verse 39. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. The king's mourning over Amnon appeared endless. 3 years. The 3 years that Absalom was in exile was the 3 years that David was mourning over the loss of his son Amnon. But after those 3 years of grieving came to an end, he received some comfort about his son's death. We're told David, in verse 39, longed to go out to Absalom. What in the world does that mean? I mean, your mind maybe leapt to a conclusion, but it's actually an ambiguous kind of a phrase. Why did David want to seek out his son Absalom? What did he hope to do when he saw him, when he met up with him? Well, as we look across the page to our text and look at verse 1, it gives us some help, but we have to read it in the right way. Most English translations in verse 1 have a positive connotation. The ESV says the king's heart went out to Absalom. The New American Standard, for example, also says the king's heart was inclined towards Absalom. Both of them are very positive there, right? But I don't think this quite captures what was going on in the king's heart. I think the context demands that we understand that David was confounded in his heart. He did not know how to untie the knots his son's sin had caused. I mean, on the one hand, David had been upstaged by his son Absalom. David's failure to act, his failure to execute justice, led to Absalom taking matters into his own hands. If dad's not going to do it, I'm going to do it. Amnon's murder had humiliated the king, perhaps undermined him in the eyes of the people, not to mention the great personal loss that he himself suffered at Amnon's death. What's more, if that wasn't enough, Absalom's treason had brought chaos to Israel. I mean, with the king's oldest son dead, who would be the next to take the throne after David? Such wickedness demanded punishment. All of that was going on in David's heart. But on the other hand, David was tragically slow to act when his children needed to be disciplined. We've seen this. Not handling Amnon's crime was proof enough. But he hadn't done anything about Absalom yet either. I mean, 3 years have gone by since the murder, and David has done nothing. So he was a softy when it came to his kids, and yet he's got the nation in turmoil, and he himself has been fronted by his son. So what was David's heart as we open to our text? I think it was mixed. I think it was divided. I think it was baffled. And so I believe The Christian Standard Bible translation gets it right. They go with a more neutral translation. The king's mind was on Absalom. You see? It didn't go out to him. It wasn't inclined to him. It was just on him. His mind was on him. Of course Absalom was on the king's mind. The king's mind was all about, at this time period, the Absalom problem. His mind was occupied with the tangled mess that his son had caused, and how would he ever straighten it all out? In our text, three people give it a shot. Three people try to deal with the messed up state of affairs in Israel with Absalom living in exile. We'll first look at Joab. He's going to take a shot. And then David's going to respond to Joab, and he's going to try to fix it. And then Absalom himself will take a swing. And as we look at each attempt, we'll discover our theme, that untangling the snarled mess from sin is harder than it looks. So let's begin with Joab's attempt. It's the great weight of the text. It's verses 1 through 20. Look at verse 20, the first half. Just to be reminded, this is the woman speaking. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. She might have said, in order to untangle the hose, he's done this, right? All right, so a couple things about Joab, just remember. He's been a fairly major character at different points during the Samuel story. Recall that he is David's top general. But also remember that he was David's nephew. He was the son of his sister Zariah. Okay, so Joab was part of the family, and he was also intimately acquainted with David's successes on the battlefield and in other matters, as well as his failures. He knew David and how he thought, and so the narrative begins with this fact. Verse 1: Joab realized that the king's mind was on Absalom, to use the Christian Standard Bible's version. He realized what the king's mind was focused on. But there's something else to remember about Joab. He was a man of action. And he had no problem seeing his thinking as thinking on any given situation as the best, even if it was opposed to those of the king, of the king's thoughts. I mean, one example will suffice. It was when David met with Saul's former general, Abner. Abner was working to unify Israel under David's throne, but Joab didn't trust Abner. This was all back in chapter 3. When Joab found out the king had met with his old foe, he actually chastised the king for his foolishness. And then he took matters into his own hands, and he went out and tricked Abner and killed him, right in the middle of this plan to try to unify the kingdom. Well, it appears in our text that Joab's and the king's thoughts diverged once again when it came to kingdom affairs. While David was content to leave Absalom in exile, Joab thought it best to bring him back and have him reconcile with the king. And so Joab devised a scheme to manipulate the king to do just that. The scheme was an elaborate one. I've read it to you. Perhaps you've read the text in preparation for this morning. But the scheme involved an unknown woman from out of town pretending to seek help from the king. Her audience with David comes in three parts. Three attempts, right, to unsnarl this, right? Joab, David, and then we'll get to Absalom. Joab's attempt is the longest. It's the woman that goes in his place, and her audience with the king comes in three parts. I'll break those down for you so that we can look at them clearly. The first part's in verses 2 through 11. The woman pretended to be a widow with a major family crisis. One of her two sons had killed the other in some kind of fight. We don't really have any details. That's just what we're told. This is a made-up story, right? Her family demanded that her son answer for the crime with his life. But doing so would bring incredible hardship upon the woman. It would mean the end of her family's, her husband's family name. It would leave their property for no one in the family to inherit. And it would leave her for no one to care for her in her old age. I mean, it's a real emotional, heart-tugging kind of a thing. And the plan worked perfectly. She convinced David to rule in her favor, even swearing on oath that no one would harm her son. Look back at verse 11, the second half there. As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. With the success of her deception, the woman moves to apply the king's judgment to his own situation involving Absalom. This is the second part of her audience with the king. It's 12 through 17. Look at verse 13, the second half there. I mean, this is the real aha moment of that second section. In giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. Oh, getting all up in the king's shirt now at this point, right? Here we see a Nathan-like, you are the man move. And this, of course, was Joab's aim, to have the king see his inaction as wrong, a thing to be remedied. Before David responds, she offers some supposed truths that he also might apply, right? She says, these are both in verse 14 here, she says, death's inevitable, essentially. And she also says, God's more concerned with reconciliation than taking away life. And then she wraps a bow, puts a bow on her speech with some flattery, saying the king is, oh, he's so wise. He's like an angel from heaven, because he has this like perfect ability to discern good from evil. That's verse 17. The final part of this woman's time with the king is 18 through 20. Here David takes charge, and we're reminded that he's no dummy. The whole scene reeked of Joab to him, and the woman immediately confirmed that he was right. Nevertheless, David would allow Absalom's return in verse 21. Okay, that was a lot. I tried to summarize and go kind of quickly, right? Because we don't have 3 hours for the sermon. We've just got this time. But I want us to stop for a minute and consider whether this scheme of Joab's was actually best for the kingdom. I mean, this woman was pretty skillful, right? I mean, it's pretty marvelous to see how she kind of leads the king by the nose here. But was Joab's approach to the Absalom problem right thinking? I mean, even if we assume the best motives, was his solution wise? I would submit to you that it was not. And I want you to consider that a person's words are often presented in a way that appears like wisdom, but in the final analysis proves to be folly. Worldly thinking is often dressed up like to look like godly thinking. That was the case with this woman's confrontation of the king. Allow me to demonstrate from the text. The scheme appeared at first glance to be modeled after the Lord sending his prophet Nathan to confront David with his sinful behavior. Just as God sent Nathan to speak his words, we read in verse 3 and again in verse 19, Joab put his words in the woman's mouth. So you see this pattern. We're meant to put these next to each other. But when you look at the content of the woman's speech, the comparison falls apart. Nathan's parable of the rich man who owned many sheep, stealing the only lamb of the poor man, was a perfect analogy to the Bathsheba situation. David had many wives and took Bathsheba, the only wife of Uriah. It's just on all fours, very simple, very transparent to have that parable apply to David's situation. But the woman's story in our text was that she had only one son remaining to carry on the family name and to care for her as his mother. But this isn't a great analogy to Absalom being kept from court. I mean, David had many sons beyond Absalom's, many sons to continue his line, many sons to ascend his throne and care for Israel in its old age. As I said, the comparison breaks down when you look at the actual content, when you roll up your sleeves and actually analyze what was said. A second point, Nathan was a prophet of God and thus spoke truth by definition, right? I mean, truth by definition is what comes from God, right? And God's prophet spoke God's word. Thus, he spoke truth. Joab's words in the woman's mouth were quite different. And they even twisted the truth. I mean, she waxed theological about how there was nothing for David to do about the death of Amnon. Death was inevitable, and trying to punish Absalom certainly wouldn't bring Amnon back. It would be like trying to gather water up that had been spilled on the ground, verse 14. I mean, this may sound like wisdom, and there certainly is some truth sprinkled in what she says. But it's really the height of foolishness. It's nonsense when you come right down to it. Because she was arguing, because Amnon was dead, there's nothing to be done. Just bring Absalom back. I mean, it would be like arguing that murderers should never be punished because their victims can't be brought back to life. I mean, is that wisdom? I mean, yes, men die. It is inevitable. That is the truth of the matter. But those who commit murder should be brought to justice. Everyone universally believes this to be true because it is true. And her thoughts on the nature of God, the second half of verse 14 there, they sound very pious, but they're also only partially true. She was, of course, correct that God is the giver of life, but he also determines when to end a person's life, oftentimes in judgment of sin. She had said, oh, no, God's not really about taking life away, only bringing people back from banishment. But, I mean, consider the disobedient sons of Eli the priest in 1 Samuel. He had urged them to turn from their wickedness, but they refused. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 25 tells us why Eli's wicked sons didn't repent of their sins. 1 Samuel 2:25. They would not listen to the voice of their father. Why? For the Lord desired to put them to death. So her words don't really hold up, do they? I mean, yes, God's the giver of life, but he also determines when people's lives come to end, and oftentimes because of judgment. Again, the woman's words appear wise, but on greater examination are only the product of worldly thinking. The woman was called wise in verse 2, but remember, Jonadab was called wise also back in chapter 13. But that word wise can be translated crafty, and that's how it should be translated in this text. Because she, like Jonadab, had helped devise a destructive scheme. Okay. What do we do with all that? I know that was a lot. I mean, that's just a lot of information. But I mean, bottom line, simply because someone quotes scripture to you or cites some supposedly wise saying, you need to examine what they say against the truth of scripture. I hate those stupid little worldly quips like, well, God helps those who help themselves. Is that true? God never gives you more than you can handle. Really? I mean, just because something sounds religious doesn't mean it's true, friends. Let's be discerning. I'm not trying to flatter you like the woman did David, right? I'm saying let's actually be discerning, right? Let's be wise. Let's analyze what people say to us and see if it's true. There's so many religious books and blogs and YouTube channels and televised sermons full of worldly thinking wrapped up in churchy talk. So we need to be wary. And I think that's what this first attempt by Joab shows us. I'm sure it seemed like a simple thing to Joab. And especially David's first words to him made it seem like he had had a great success. But he would soon see that untangling the snarled mess from sin is harder than it looks. It would take somebody wiser than Joab to straighten things out in the kingdom. Would David be the one? I mean, he was declared by Samuel to be better than Saul. He would prove incapable of untying these knots. Remember, David had done nothing to this point, but in light of Joab's scheme, he really had to do something. He had to respond to this woman. He had to do something. Verse 21, second half of the verse. go bring back the young man Absalom. He did do something. He orders the return of his son. And Joab cannot believe what he had managed to pull off. He fell on his face before the king, praised him, and headed out the door to bring Absalom back. That's verses 22 and 3. Surely he thought, I've done it. I've averted civil war. I'm bringing stability back to the land. I've kept any more tragedy from coming to the royal family. But just as he was about to head out the door, David had his own solution. Look at verse 24 there. The king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. Literally, he will not see my face. How about this plan? I mean, it doesn't bring about justice. This wouldn't be right punishment or merciful reconciliation. It would be more of the same. Kick the can down the road type of an approach. David's solution was to appease Joab, sort of, but not really handle the Absalom problem. It was like taking the knotted up hose and moving it from the backyard to the front yard. It's still a mess. This is what we see when those in authority don't do what they have been charged to do. When politicians get rich while crime rages and schools are in shambles. When police don't respond to calls in poor districts. When judges refuse to protect religious freedoms and prohibit the killing of the innocent. And when we see the wicked go unpunished, as here. It's incumbent upon me to ask, have you been doing that sort of thing? I mean, have you been ignoring a wrong that you have done, hoping that it would just go away? Or perhaps the wrong that your child has done, or a friend has done, and you're just letting it fester and not deal with it? Learn from the word this morning, friends, and ask God to help you. Ignoring it won't make it go away. Friends, David's failure to execute justice against Amnon and Absalom shows very plainly that he is not the one who will finally deal with the snarled mess that sin brings to our lives and to the world. While David was better than Saul, a far cry better, he still couldn't untangle a kingdom marred by the sins of his sons. God had promised one of his sons could, though. Would it be Absalom? I mean, would we see him come back and fix everything? Well, we see him try to do so, try to straighten things out. That's in the end of our text, verses 25 through 33. Look at verse 29 there. Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. Of course, Absalom had already demonstrated through his evil actions that he could not be the one. I mean, after all, we have been asking who could fix the Absalom problem. Absalom's going to fix the Absalom problem? But he too had a plan. He took a swing. He had a scheme that he wanted to put forward. Before we get to his rather simple plan, the narrator gives us quite a description of Absalom, don't we have here? I mean, never have I gotten a Valentine's card with this kind of description of me in it. I mean, did you see? It's very interesting here. We get this sort of description wedged into our narrative. I mean, the narrator tells us that he was more handsome than anyone in Israel. And he had really great hair. And sons and a beautiful daughter. I mean, why this description right here at the start of this final portion of our text? Well, the talk of Absalom's looks is strikingly similar to that of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2. And this is not by mistake. We're meant to draw that comparison. We're meant to see that he looked like Saul, great on the outside, but on the inside he was full of selfish pride. He loved to look good while rejecting God's word again and again. That was Saul, and here we see Absalom following fast in his path. Absalom's plan shows this plainly. He sends for Joab, who apparently had abandoned the idea that he could mend the relationship between him and his dad. Absalom asks twice for him to come, and when he doesn't get his way, he stomps his foot and burns down his field. I mean, this is also a callback to Samson, by the way, who also squandered his leadership position. Remember, we talked about idols and how people are either our friends or our enemies, depending on whether they help us get what we want, right? That's how idolatry works. Well, being back in the king's good graces was the idol that Absalom was chasing. And when Joab didn't help him, he burned down his field. You're my enemy. But he wrestled him into some kind of a friend, right? And that's what he did. Absalom wanted Joab to go to David and reinstate him to the royal court, but without answering for his sinful actions. And with that as the foundation, all that could be hoped for was a superficial solution. And that's what we see happen. I mean, like Joab, Absalom bows down before David because he got his way. Remember, Joab bowed down before the king because the king said, yeah, go get Absalom. Oh, king, you're so... And he falls down on his face. And that's what Absalom does here. He gets his way. David's going to let him into court. And so he falls down and feigns this submission and loyalty to the king. We'll see in chapters that are coming that all of this was nonsense. All of this was a fakery. It wasn't based on Absalom even trying to solve the problem that his sin had brought. He didn't deal with the wreckage that he had caused the kingdom and the family. What's more, there was no real reconciliation here, even though it kind of looks like it. It's not a father's tearful embrace like we see of the prodigal son. There's only this sort of cold formality of a king's kiss. See that in verse 33. So what do we do with this? What do we do with these three attempts to fix the problem? Well, Absalom's throwaway remark to Joab really helps us. It's actually the crux of the matter. Look at verse 32 there. Let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Absalom was guilty. There was guilt in him. He did deserve to die. So did David for his sins. So do each of us. I mean, none of us can come into God's presence on our own without our sin dealt with. None of us can stand before our God and King and live. All of us are guilty of sin that twists and tangles not only our lives, but the lives of the people around us and the parts of the world we touch in ways that we cannot undo it. And though we try, like Joab and David and even Absalom did, none of us can fix the sin problem. Untangling the snarled mess from sin is harder than it looks, impossible, in fact. But praise God, there is one that did come that can untangle this mess of sin, that can untie the knots. Jesus Christ came to fix the Absalom problem, or the Adam problem, if you will, or the you and me problem. He came to take sin-snarled people and straighten them out. I mean, his death paid for our sins, freed us from the exile of our guilt that kept us from reconciling with God, and his resurrection promises a resurrected life for all who believe. He has given us the Spirit who dwells within us and helps us live lives of holiness, and also to desire to humbly admit when we've wronged others and invite justice. More than that, he's given us the responsibility to lead others to do likewise, particularly our children, to lead them to trust in Christ in the first place, and then to live in ways that honor his love for us. Finally, God has promised us eternal life in his presence. We will not be banished for all of eternity for those of us who trust Christ. He's promised us this eternal life, forever free of the gnarled mess of sin. Jesus describes how it will all happen at the end of the age. Listen now, this is Matthew 13. He's interpreting the parable here. He says, the Son of Man will send his angels in the end, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Friends, this is how we need to see the way forward. This, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one that can unknot all of this. He's the one that can smooth it all out and make it beautiful. So don't try to come up with your own way to deal with the mess of sin. Don't try to hide your head in the sand and pretend it will take care of itself. Don't try to force your own way of worldly thinking or, still worse, a superficial solution to the problem. Untangling the snarled mess from sin is harder than it looks. What do? Look to Christ, who crushed the power of sin and makes all things new. Take a few moments of quiet reflection over these truths, friends. What is the Spirit of God calling you to do in response?